Once again, good evening. We are traveling right along in our study of the Bible here at Calvary Chapel. We've arrived at Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24. If you'd like to follow along, and we encourage you to do so. That way you can study right with us, make sure we're tracking right along together, and it helps us just learn how to study our Bibles together. If you need a Bible, we count a privilege to pass one over to you. Don't hesitate to raise your hand, and we will be glad to loan you one. If you need one to keep, please take it and keep it. For all of us, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Exodus 24. For those that work with blueprints, and you're very skilled at it, or fairly skilled at it, you can probably take a look at the blueprint and have a pretty good idea what the building's going to look like when it's done. I think of people like Mark Grisey here, oversees our children's ministry. He works with them all the time. I see Lonnie out here, and guys that work in construction, and perhaps there's many here that work in construction. And because of that, you can look at blueprints, and right away you have a pretty good idea of what the building is going to look like. For those that don't have that ability, they often ask the architect or somebody to do an artist rendering of what the building is going to look like. So sometimes when you get a set of blueprints, oftentimes there's even somewhere along with those blueprints, sometimes right in the front, there'll be an artist rendering of what the building's going to look like when it's done to help those of us who maybe can't look at all those blue lines that run all over the page and figure out what the finished product's going to look like. I pray that the Holy Spirit will give us a kind of Spirit-led rendering tonight as God gives Moses this blueprint of the tabernacle. Ask God to help you get a sort of Spirit-led rendering of what this tabernacle looks like and what it means and all, because it's awesome. It's just awesome. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we once again, Lord, thank you. We thank you for you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that as we gather, we have that assurance that you want to minister to us, to our hearts. You know us. You know everything going on in our lives. And yet you declare you love us. And you have answers for our struggles. You have peace where we're feeling turmoil. Thank you for that. Lord, you have a path for us to walk. Your word is a lamp unto that path. Help us tonight, Lord. Lord, we stop to pray for our children's ministry, for our high schoolers, our junior hires, just everybody. Lord, just bless each one. Bless all the teachers. Bless all the kids, Lord. Just help each one to leave here tonight closer to you, just that much more in love with you for having been here. But not just them. Lord, we pray for ourselves also. May that be the case. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit to really see what it is you're showing us tonight. Thank you for all we're about to look at. In Jesus' name. Amen. By this point in our study here in Exodus, the Lord has given the children of Israel the Ten Commandments. He's also given them various other laws that were to govern their relationship with one another. And we looked at those last Sunday night. Chapters 20 through 23 are sometimes known as the Book of the Covenant, containing the Ten Commandments as well as the other laws that govern their relationship to one another. So when you hear that term, the Book of the Covenant, it often refers to that which is now in what we call for chapters 20 through 23 here of Exodus. Now we arrive at chapter 24 where Israel is now going to be affirming the covenant with the Lord. Verse 1, now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Just as a sidelight here, we've met, of course, Moses and Aaron. Nadab and Abihu are the two older sons of Aaron. We will see them later on. However, it will not bode well for them. If you know the story, if not, hang in there. We'll get there later on. And they have a rough time ahead of them, a very rough experience ahead of them. But right here, we see they are part of these that are called up to go with Moses. With the 70 elders. The 70 elders, remember when there were those 70 elders chosen out to help Moses in judging the people and running the affairs of the children of Israel and all? Well, these are those 70 elders. And they all go now with Moses and Aaron. They're called by God to go up. And notice, collectively, they're told to come up and worship, but they're to do it from afar. Verse 2, and Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, or shall the people go up with him. So the people can't go up on the mountain, and even these that are called up are only allowed to go so far. Only Moses was allowed to come near as near the Lord as he does. He's the one that God has chosen out to be the spokesperson, if you will, the one that goes between them. Verse 3, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. There's all those things we've been reading in these previous chapters about the commandments and the laws and all. Moses goes and tells it to the people, and all the people answered with one voice, meaning they were in accord, they were in agreement, and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. So he tells them all these things that we have here in these previous chapters, and they agreed to this covenant. Now, did they really think they were going to be able to keep it? They say they will. We know they won't. But at this point, they're committing to keeping it. Verse 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. Interesting, this is a sidelight. This is the first mention now of what we call the Bible being actually written down. Up till now, it's being told. We've been reading it right along. But at some point, it has to actually be written down. And here we have a record of at least this part. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. This is Mount Sinai. And 12 pillars. So he puts an altar and he puts 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. One for each tribe. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. He's building up here. He's come down. He said, okay, God has this covenant for you. Here's what you need to do on your side. And they've all said, we're going to agree to it. But he's not leaving it at that. What he's moving towards here, he's going to have this occasion where it's going to be a very solemn sort of experience in which they enter into this agreement. So he says, here's what God has for you. And they say, okay, we're going to do it. So he then builds this. He writes them down. He writes down what these commandments and all are. Then he gets up early in the morning and he builds an altar and 12 pillars for each tribe. Then he sends young men of the children of Israel, and they offer these burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. A burnt offering was an offering of consecration. In a burnt offering, you are consecrating yourself to the Lord. See, the idea in a burnt offering was the entire offering is consumed by the fire. And that's the idea. The burnt offering was one of consecration, meaning you are totally consumed by the Lord. In other words, you're going to be totally taken up by the Lord. So that's the idea of this burnt offering. It's one of consecration. The peace offering was an offering of communion or fellowship. Now, of course, when we get into later on Leviticus and all, we're studying all kinds of things here about the offerings and all, but this is just the basic idea. The burnt offering was one of consecration. The peace offering was an offering that was based around the idea of communion or fellowship. The idea of a peace offering was they would sacrifice the animal and the meat was roasted over the fire of the altar and all there. And it's interesting, and they would divide it up, and the idea was God was going to get a part of it, and they would get a part of it. And they would actually sit down, so to speak, and they would eat their share of the meal. And it represented communing or fellowshipping with God. So they had the offering of burnt offering of consecration, then they do the peace offering, the offering of fellowship and all. Notice, consecration came before fellowship. Well, pressing on, verse 6. And Moses took half the blood, so of this offering of these oxen that are sacrificed, Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant. Now that's the writing of what he'd just been writing down, these laws and all that God had been giving them. He takes the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of all the people. So now they've come to this time where they're having this solemn ceremony of sorts. And there's a sacrifice that's taken place. He sprinkles half the blood over the altar. He now takes the book of the covenant and he goes through it with them. He rehearses it with them again. And the people then say, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, the other half, and sprinkled it on the people, probably on the 70 elders representing the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, according to all these words. So that is the institution of, the establishing of, now this covenant. The covenant relationship between God and them. And it's based upon this law that he's given and their keeping of the law that he has given them. And it is put into place by this reading of it, this agreement to it, and then the shedding of this blood. And he sprinkled the blood right on them, put on the altar, put on them, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, according to all these words." We can't help but think, of course, as I reflected earlier, that Jesus, on the night he was crucified, spoke of the blood of the new covenant. "My blood," he said, "which I will shed for you for the remission of sins," establishing a new covenant based not upon our works, but his finished work. But see, in all these things we're looking at tonight and on ahead in these coming weeks, as I pray God will help me be able to relay this, and I encourage you to continue to read and pray about looking for the Lord through it all. Because these are all types, examples. They're all meant to be foreshadowings of the Lord and all these things. So as we look at sacrifices, as we look at the tabernacle and all these things, look for the Lord throughout it all. And you'll be blessed, and you'll see the modern application of it all. But here we see the establishment of the first covenant, and we see how it was put in place and all. Verse 9. "Then Moses went up also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank." What a very interesting portion of Scripture, and yet it's not really, there's no commentary in the text about it. So we have to be careful speculating. See, we know, John 1:18 tells us, no one has seen God at any time. You cannot directly see God and live. No one has seen God, Scripture declares. So when you read a text like this, when it says, that, and throughout the Old Testament, we see them talk about encountering the Lord, the angel of the Lord would come to them, or in this case, they speak of it as encountering this God of Israel. When you see that, since you can't see God and live, it's almost generally accepted by all commentators, of course, that at that point you have a manifestation of God, namely Jesus, a pre-incarnation, if you will, manifestation of Jesus. So it's called a theophany. Is the basic idea, and it's a manifestation of God through the person of Jesus. And this is probably, it's generally believed that that's what's occurring here. But they go and they're called up there to encounter him, and they sit there and they eat and drink in this place that God has called them to. Verse 12, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and be there.'" So there's a coming up further still. Now the others can only go so far. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them.' So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. He said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If you have any difficulty, if any man has a difficulty, let him go to them.'" So now, Moses makes his trip up into the mountain where he'll be actually there, we'll see in a moment, 40 days and 40 nights. He's the only one that can go that close to an encounter and have an interaction with the Lord like that. But he says, "I'm going to leave Aaron and Hur here, and if you have any problems, you just go to them. They'll cover things. Wait here until I get back. Just wait. Wait here for us until we come back to you. And Aaron and Hur will be in charge." For those of you that know the story ahead of time, they don't do too well waiting, do they? It's going to go. By the time we see next week, probably get there by next week. As you know, the people get kind of restless in Moses' absence, and they're going to get themselves in big trouble. And amazingly enough, Aaron will be a part of that. But we'll see as we get there. But at this point, he tells them to just wait here. Just wait here. You ever had a child, you know, like that? You ever have a couple of children you're trying to take care of and one's being totally rambunctious? So you finally turn the one that's being halfway good, you know, and you go, "Just wait. We just sit right here. I got to go get Johnny," or whatever, right? And you run off. The last thing you need is for the other one to go running off. You know, you just see him go, "Now wait here." Well, they don't do a great job at it. But anyway, at this point, they're told, "Wait here. I'll go up here. If you have any problem, just go to Aaron and her." Then, verse 15, "Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. So Moses goes up here, and he's waiting, and he waits 6 days. Then on the seventh day, God says, okay, now, come on up. So actually, he'll have like about, what? He'll be up there a total of 40, so he's going to have like, it's like 6 days till he hears. So actually, be encountering with the Lord like about 34 days or whatever, his actual interaction here. Verse 17, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. When they were, the ones down below, when they looked up at the mountain, they saw a big cloud coming down on it, and it was like a consuming fire. This is where we need one of those Holy Spirit renditions of what was going on, but it must have been just totally, totally just beyond what you can understand almost. Just the awesomeness of it. And then Moses called up into this cloud to go interact with God, and he'll be gone for 40 days and 40 nights. Chapter 25. In this place of Moses now going up into the cloud, into this place where the glory of the Lord was on this mountain like a consuming fire, Moses goes up, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, he shall take my offering. So the first things first is he says, okay, I've got a list of things here I want you to get. I want you, the people, to give. And we're going to go through those in a moment. But he says, I want them to give it, but I want them to give it willingly. Now, we looked at this portion of Scripture, verses 1 through 9 this morning, so we won't go into it as much in depth right now. If you feel led, I encourage you to get the tape. But it's awesome to think of all the details that are in here. God always cares about the state of our hearts. God could make gold out of nothing. So it's not the items per se, but he wants to know. He speaks to them. He says, ask them to bring these things, but tell them that I only want it from those who are going to do it willingly, from a willing heart, from those who understand that all they have is from him to begin with. God is always searching our motives for what we do. What was the number one thing that the Lord Jesus was down upon when he was here? Hypocrisy. He didn't get down on someone if they were poor, they needed healing, they struggled in their faith, they were far from perfect, if they were tax collectors and sinners and drunkards and gluttons and everything else. He ate. He fellowshiped with them. Not joining in with them in that regard, but he hung out with them. But he had the harshest words for those who were hypocrites. Those who said one thing but did another. Those who lived one way on the outside but inside were totally different. Because he always cares about the heart. And your best mode is always to come and say, Lord, you know me. And not play games with God. And you say, Lord, just... And let him meet you where you are. Say, Lord, change me. Make me who you want me to be, who I need to be. Work on my heart. And our giving so often reveals our heart. He's got gold. He could get more gold. But he says, ask them, tell them that I want them to bring this. And tell them I want it from those who are willing to do it just that. Willingly. So our reaction to that really reveals our understanding of this whole thing, of our priorities and our motives and our heart. We should not give grudgingly. Don't give of necessity. As far as I know, the ushers have never walked up and twisted anybody's arm here to give money on an offering. If they have, let me know. I've never seen it. We don't grab you and tackle you and say, come on, dig deep, brother. Get that wallet out, you know. That's not what God would want. He wouldn't honor that. Just as God leads. He says, God loves a cheerful giver. You'll be a cheerful giver when you understand who gave it to you to begin with. And I'm not just talking money. I'm talking everything of our lives. He loves a cheerful giver. The things that they're to bring, we're going to see in a moment, are the very things God's going to then turn around and instruct them how to use it to build a sanctuary where he can meet with them. They're going to build this sanctuary. They're going to build the priestly garments and the utensils and everything. The idea is that which they offer to the Lord, that which they offer to the Lord will be used by him to provide a place and a means for fellowship with him. How did they get all this stuff, by the way? I mean, they were slaves, and they're traveling across this wilderness. There's not like a Cal Fed on every corner. You don't run down, you know, and they didn't have ATM. Now, where do they get all this stuff? We remember when they left Egypt, what did God have them do? He said, go to all the Egyptians. And he caused Egyptians to give them all kinds of stuff. And so they already have it. And in about 10 chapters from now, as we saw this morning a little bit, there was a bunch of it. They had a lot of stuff. God had caused them to receive all of this from the Egyptians, like us. By that I mean, God brought it to them, and God brings to us what we have. God brings us things. He blesses us. Every good gift comes from Him. But then He turns around and He says, now, how are you going to use it? What are you going to do with it? What do you use with that energy that I've given you? What do you use with the very breath I've given you? What about the financial blessings or whatever else? And see, if we start begrudging it, it's an issue of the heart. He's not after the money, but he wants to see if we understand what this journey is all about, who we owe everything to. It's going to be to their good, to their blessing, to bring this offering. Just like today, our offerings are credited to our account. They're used to bring in people to know the Lord. They're used to bring people to grow up in the Lord. As we invest in our time, or as we share, or whatever it might be, God uses it. And He credits our account with it. That's awesome. That's awesome. So He says to them, and this is the offering which you shall take from them, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins. By the way, almost all commentators agree that's a poor translation if yours says badger skins. Do you have anything else there? Interesting. Most agree probably, because the idea, it's probably something like seal skins. Especially when you consider it's going to be made for the roof to keep the moisture out of the tabernacle alone. And acacia wood. Oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense. Onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod, and in the breastplate. So these are some of the things that they're to bring. Verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. The Lord wants a sanctuary. Now, it's going to be a portable sanctuary. Remember, they are pilgrims passing through. They're headed to that land God has promised. But even as they travel on their pilgrim's journey, God says, hey, make a place that'll represent me being in the very center of you, in the center of the nation, and a place where you can come and meet with me, because He wants to dwell with them. Again, it'll be a tabernacle that, because they're always on the move, that'll be able to be broken down when they want to. We'll see that as He describes it. It's going to be able to be broken down and moved whenever. But as they set it up, it's going to have a particular function. The center of the camp is going to represent God in the center of their lives. That all they do should rotate around Him. It'll be a constant reminder to all of them. But all they're about to read now, in terms of this, the blueprint, the diagram and all, the tabernacle and all, is simply Him telling them how to set this up. But the bottom line, or the motive behind it, is that He wants to dwell with them. What an awesome thing that God wants to dwell with us. According to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. God tells Moses to make it just as He tells Moses to. That's because if you look in Hebrews, we won't do it now, but through Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, those chapters in there, you'll see that the earthly sanctuary, the earthly tabernacle, was a depiction of, a representation of the heavenly one. And so the Lord wanted it done specifically so that it accurately represented the heavenly tabernacle. So it's a very precise blueprint in which He wants them to, and He mentions it several times, to follow this exactly like I'm telling you. Okay, first things first. Now here we go. He's going to start describing the tabernacle to us and all about it. First thing is the Ark of the Testimony. Now what I'll do is, because of the nature of this, let me just read through each section and then we'll just kind of glean from it particular items as we go. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. Oh, let me just pause for a moment, because they're going to mention a cubit a lot, and we all know what a cubit is, right? Well, actually, a cubit originally was probably the length from about right there to there, and they would just, you know, from the elbow to the finger, they would just measure things out like that, and that was called a cubit. Basically, right around 18 inches. Almost all commentators you read will point that out, that a cubit is about 18 inches. So if you wanted, you could sit down and do your math and figure out the size of all these. So that a cubit, if a cubit were a foot, were 12 inches, for every, it would be 1 cubit for each foot, but it's actually 1.5 feet. It's 18 inches. So every time you read an amount of cubits, just take that amount and then half it again. For example, 10 cubits would be 15 feet. 20 cubits would be 30 feet, is the idea. So it's 18 inches for every cubit. So here we have the instructions, or the first things first. He's going to talk about the ark. And the ark will be at the very core of this tabernacle. He's going to go from the inside and work his way out in the building of the tabernacle. And the very first thing right here at the very core of it, in the Holy of Holies, is going to be this ark. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. Thanks to movies such as Raiders of the Lost Ark, most of you have pictures right now of what this looks like. I'm not so sure they came that close, although, you know. But the idea is, once this thing's constructed, they're not to be touching it. They'll be carrying it by the poles. So here's this gold box, gold inside and out. Gold rings on it, with poles run through on each side, so that then when it comes time, those who are told to do so will be carrying the ark as they have to move the tabernacle. But that's the idea here. Verse 15, the poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. So the poles stay right there in the ark. Once they were slid through, they stay there, and they don't touch the ark. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. So what goes inside? The 10 commandments go into it. Later on, they're going to put Aaron's rod in there and a jar of manna. Right now he's saying, you're going to put the 10 commandments, you're going to put the tablets of stone, the law, inside the ark. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. Now this is the lid. The lid of this box is called a mercy seat, and it will be of pure gold. Not just wood overlaid with gold. The top is going to be pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. However thick it was, certainly it's got to be thick enough to hold itself over the span, so you probably got a pretty good thick piece of gold. I've heard that a piece of gold that thick would probably have weighed hundreds of pounds. So at least 200 pounds. So this is no lightweight thing. The top of the ark, and it is called the mercy seat. Very heavy, very costly. Verse 18, and you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Cherubim were these types of angels. And you're to make them of gold, of hammered work, you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. So now you have just not only this thick golden seat, but now it goes up into these 2 cherubim, 2 depictions of these 2 cherubs, these 2 angels, and it's all 1 piece, it's all out of gold. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat. From between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Oh, I left out verse 20. The cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The face of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. So the angels are actually facing inward towards the mercy seat. And so on top of this ark is this lid with these beautiful angels on there they've put on there. And that's called the mercy seat. And he says, that's where I will meet with you, above the mercy seat. That's where you're going to speak to them from. Once this whole sanctuary, once this whole tabernacle is assembled, only the high priest is going to enter the room where this ark is going to sit. Only one person, the high priest, can go in there. And he only goes in there once a year to make atonement for the people. He's the only one that's going to have anything to do with it. Except when it's transported. When it's transported, we're going to see they cover it up. And they only grab the poles and they move it that way. The people don't see it. During the normal day, it's going to be covered up. As they don't go, oh, look, there goes the ark. Yeah, it's gold. What are you? Pretty cool. Not like that. This is going to be the place where they meet God and hear from God. And there's going to be a process he sets up that they can gain that access. And in each step, we're going to see the Lord through it, as we kind of glanced at this morning. But that's the idea here. So first of all, there's this ark. By the way, this ark will be with Israel until the time of their Babylonian captivity. But during the Babylonian captivity, it will disappear. There are many, you can read about different possibilities. People think it's here, think it's there. The movie says it's sitting in some warehouse in Washington or something, you know, whatever they came up at the end there. Well, the exact location is unknown of the ark. We do not know where the Ark of the Covenant is today. Some speculate it's here. Until this day, we do not know what happened to it. But it's the very center of the nation of Israel's worship and all. It's the very core of the tabernacle here. Now, having designed that and telling what the ark's going to look like inside there, he says this: you shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around. And you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. So again, these are just blueprints of, after he says, I want you to build this ark, next thing I want you to do is build this table. Very elaborate table, and it's overlaid with gold and has this kind of a frame all around it and everything. Very, very, probably very beautiful looking, all out of gold. Verse 26, and you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. It's just be the same thing. The table is going to have rings in all 4 corners and going to be poles run through that, and that's going to be carried. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. So all the utensils that are used for service by the priest inside this holy place, in this place, they're all made of gold, pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. So here we have the instructions for the table of what's called the showbread. What's that about? There's going to be 12 loaves of bread. There are 12 tribes, 1 loaf for each tribe. And they will set inside this holy place. They'll set on this golden table. There will be 12 loaves of bread, 1 for each tribe, and they will sit there all the time. Once a week, on every Sabbath, one of the priests, their job is to come in to change the showbread. They put a fresh loaf of bread for each tribe, 12 fresh loaves. The other loaves were taken and eaten by the priest. So that's the idea there. Every Sabbath day, they rotated the bread with the priest eating the old bread, and they put out new bread. You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of 1 piece.
And 6 branches shall come out of its sides, 3 branches on the lampstand out on one side and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. 3 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and 3 bowls like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the 6 branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, 4 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with an ornamental knob and flower. And there shall be a knob under the first 2 branches of the same, a knob under the second 2 branches of the same, and a knob under the third 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make 7 lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their tray shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So, inside the Holy of Holies, the Ark. Right outside the Holy of Holies, another room, the holy place. In there is the showbread table on one side. On the other side now is this golden lampstand. It has 7, 3 coming out one side, 3 out another, with the middle going straight up. Well, much like we have up here. We have a depiction of it. Don't worry, it's not solid gold. But that's the idea. It has these 7 things, and they're to trim it. And it'll be lit, and it'll give light for ministering, for the priest to minister inside there. And it's to stay lit continually. The table and its lampstand was with Israel until the fall of the temple in 70 AD when Titus, the Romans, came and Titus destroyed Jerusalem. It is believed they were taken to Rome. The lampstand was taken to Rome. I have not seen it, but it is said, I heard, that the Arch of Triumph in Rome has all these things on it, because it is that, a depiction of the many triumphs that they've gone through. Well, on there, apparently, there's also one scene. It depicts them bringing back this lampstand. It's the only depiction we have of the actual lampstand that Israel had. In 550 A.D., they returned to Jerusalem, to the church in Jerusalem, but they have since disappeared. With all the invasions, with the Muslims coming in, and all different fighting going on in Israel, somewhere along the way after 550, the lampstand, the golden lampstand and all, also disappeared. Again, we do not have any definite idea of where they are at this point. Chapter 26. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle. See, now we've talked about the items to go in there, but now we're going to build the tabernacle. You shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread. With artistic designs of cherubim, you shall weave them. See, apparently, and if you look into places like Isaiah and Revelation and all, whenever they do see God, or you know, John or somebody's taken up in the heaven and sees God and all, at least the heavenly scene, there's all these seraphim and cherubim and angels flying around and saying, you know, holy, holy, holy and all. And the idea is, of course, of worship and adoration of God and His worthiness and all. And so you see these cherubim on the ark, and you see now that the tabernacle is going to be made of woven material. It's going to have like the side of the tent. And he wants to design into it these depictions of cherubim, this idea of those still just worshiping God and declaring how worthy He is and all. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. And every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. You shall make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain on the self edge of one set. And likewise, you shall do on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. This is all just saying, make them like this, and when you get all done, make them so they can hook them all together. That's where this is all going, basically. So these are instructions for the tabernacle itself. And he's laying this out. This is how you're going to make the material first to construct it. 50 loops you shall make in the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is on the end of the second set, that the loops may be clasped to one another. You shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains together with the clasp, so that it may be one tabernacle. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair to be a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains, so they're going to make this roof, this covering. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits, and 11 curtains shall all have the same measurements. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 5 curtains by them, 6 curtains by themselves. You shall double over the 6th curtain at the forefront of the tent. Very detailed, isn't it? He's going through everything. This is God giving a blueprint. Sometimes blueprints may not be too good. I mentioned you guys are in construction. You might get an architect's blueprint and start to work on it. You start looking at the blueprint and say, I'm not so sure this guy was sure what he was doing or something here. You have to give him a call and say, what are you trying to say with this thing? Well, here God, and they didn't have this problem with God, of course, but God is giving very specific things. So they know how to hook it together and where it's going to go, where it's going to face, and the whole thing. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain, that is the outermost, in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain on the second set. You shall make 50 bronze clasps. Put the clasp into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be one. The remnant that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And a cubit on one side and a cubit on the other side of what remains of the length of the curtains of the tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and on that side to cover it. So there's all these overlapping ideas. So all the seams even are all overlapped and all, keeping out moisture and weather and everything else. You shall make a covering of ram skins dyed red for the tent, and a covering of badger skins above that. And for the tabernacle, you shall make the boards of acacia wood standing upright. Now, here we get into the measurements. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and a cubit and a half shall be the width of each board. 2 tenons shall be in each board for binding one to another. Thus you shall make for all the boards of the tabernacle, and you shall make the boards for the tabernacle 20 boards for the south side. Shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under each of the boards for its 2 tenons. For the second side of the tabernacle, the north side, there shall be 20 boards, and there are 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the boards. So these are going to have sockets where they can drop it into and assemble all the boards, and they're all going to fit together and be all tied together and all. For the far side of the tabernacle, westward, you shall make 6 boards, and you shall also make 2 boards for the 2 back corners of the tabernacle. They shall be coupled together at the bottom, and they shall be coupled together at the top by one ring. Thus it shall be for both of them. They shall be for the 2 corners. There shall be 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under each of the boards. Hang in there. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards of one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the far side westward. So he's just kind of going through the side and each side and all these details. The middle bar shall pass through the midst of the board from one end to the end. You shall overlay the boards with gold, make the rings of gold as holders for the bars, and overlay the bars with gold. You shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which was shown on the mountain. This thing must have really, when it was sunny out, it must have really been something to see. It must have shown. And I mean, all this gold and silver, and we're going to see all this, these white curtains and embroidery. And it must have really been something to see. You shall make a veil of purple, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the 4 pillars of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon 4 sockets of silver. You shall hang the veil from the clasp. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there, behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy. You shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be gold, and you shall cast 5 sockets of bronze for them. What have we said in all this? Well, let me just kind of lay it out real quick here. The holy place, the Holy of Holies, where the ark sits, it has these acacia wood boards all overlaid with gold, and then it has all these coverings made to help seal everything off, and they're all run together by these rods and all that hold everything together. And so you have this room. Now, the Holy of Holies itself is a room 15 feet by 15 feet. Not that big. It's got the ark sitting in the middle, and that's it. Then as you step right outside of that, past that first veil, the width continues on out. It's 15 feet by 30 feet. And as you were to enter that room, on one side is the table of showbread. On the other side is the golden lampstand. And in the middle, there's a bowl of incense, representing offering of prayers to God. That's the basic setup, the basic furniture, you will, the layout of the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. Again, only the priests were allowed inside that portion of the tabernacle, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and that was once a year. We're going to go through chapter 27 real quick here, and that'll keep us on track for next week. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. So the next thing now, outside of these two rooms, the inner room was the Holy of Holies, the next room is the Holy Place, outside of that is going to be this altar. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Let me mention a side note here. Metals are used in Scripture for reasons. Gold, of course, is representative of heaven. Silver represents redemption. Brass or bronze represents judgment. That's why you'll see the altar where judgment is exacted upon the sacrifice. They're told overlay it with bronze or brass is the idea. So because that represents judgment. So every little detail. In the threads, purple, royal. The white, of course, purity in heaven and all. And there's all these reasons why. But I've said this morning, beyond that, it's because of who they point to. Jesus is woven all through this. Remember, all this points to the heavenly tabernacle. So that's why he's being so precise. And we kind of go, what's this about? But he's trying to point to the reality. Think of that curtain. I'm getting too far off here. Think of the curtain that was between the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. Well, later on, of course, that is reproduced when they establish their permanent temple. But that same layout is there. We have the ark and all inside the Holy of Holies. Well, when Jesus dies on the cross, that curtain that separated, that curtain that only the priest could go behind, the high priest, and only once a year, it's torn totally in two. It's ripped in half. From top to bottom, Scripture says. Representing what? That when as Jesus died, we now have direct access to the presence of God. We can now go to God through Jesus because of what he did on the cross. God knew that was going to happen when he said, design it like this. And then when it's torn, it's a living out representation of now having access to the Father through the Son. When you think of the bread, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. When you think of the light, the lampstand in there, he's the light of the world. See, in all these steps, moving towards communion and fellowship and dwelling with God, in each thing, it's a depiction of Jesus and kind of one aspect of his role in being the light, in being the bread, in being the sacrifice, in being the one who offers mercy. And in that place of mercy, when the veil is torn and we enter in, he tells us we can enter in now boldly to his throne to obtain mercy, grace. That's what it's about. And so Jesus is woven through. He's in each one of these elements. So now they're making this altar of sacrifice. Verse 3, you shall also make its pans to receive its ashes, its shovels, its basins, its forks, its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. Remember, everything inside, once you pass the sacrifice, you got into the gold. But here it's all bronze because this is where judgment is exacted upon the sacrifice. Remember, we're told, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And this is that place where that will be happening. You shall make a grate for it. A network of bronze, and on the network you shall make 4 bronze rings on at its 4 corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar, beneath that the network may be midway up the altar. You shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The other ones were overlaid with gold. This is with bronze still. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be put on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards. as it was shown you on the mountain, so you shall make it. Interesting. The altar of sacrifice inside is hollow. Probably made it much easier to carry that way. Remember, this is a portable tabernacle. You shall also make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side there should be hangings for the court made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for one side. And its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets shall be bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be silver. Likewise, along the length of the north side there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, with its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of bronze, and the hooks of pillars and their bands of silver. So now we're talking about the outer curtain. There's going to be a curtain that it's going to be about, you know, I understand about like seven and a half feet high and all, that people can't just stand outside their camp and look inside what's happening inside the tabernacle. There'll be just one entrance to actually get inside the tabernacle. So there's this curtain that's going all around the outside. Along the width of the court, the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars, their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings on one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And on the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with the 3 pillars and the 3 sockets. For the gate of the court, now here at the gate, shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. It shall have 4 pillars and 4 sockets. All the pillars around the court shall have bands of silver. Their hooks shall be silver, and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits, or about 7 and a half feet, made of fine woven linen and its sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for all its service, all its pegs, all the pegs of the court shall be bronze. And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to cause the lamp to burn continually. In the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil which is before the testimony, Aaron and his son shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statue forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. What's he saying? Don't ever let that light go out. Aaron and his sons will have the specific job of every night from evening until morning making sure that the lamps inside stays lit. So we have this courtyard now. It's about 150 feet long on the north and south side, 75 feet wide. There's an opening on the east side. It's about 7.5 feet high all the way around, a sort of fence to enclose the whole area. Later on, you will see that as if you understand how they set up the tribes. See, this opening is on the east side, and all the tribes are arranged around it in specific order. The tribe that is on the east side, the tribe that you would basically have to go through to get to the entrance, what tribe do you think? John sees, what's the declaration of Jesus? Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is woven through every step of this whole thing. He's the one way. And even his tribe that he descends from on the human side is right there by the east entrance. Then there's this care of the lampstand. You continually have this light in the courtyard here. That continually there'll be a light in the place of meeting with the Lord. So, as I mentioned this morning, Jesus woven throughout it. He's the bread. He's the light. He's the door. He's the sacrifice. He's through it all. And so the Father said, design it a specific way, Moses, because it's going to be a sort of living out of a reality. Through Jesus, we come to the Father. Through Him, we have fellowship with the Father. He dwells with us through the Son. That's just how it is. The awesome thing is, it's all by His design, down to every detail. How He loves us. How He loves us to take care of every detail and to try to continually give us the message that there's purpose in His design. And the purpose in this design is what? I want to dwell with you and you with me. And I will provide the way. It's through my Son. Have you come? Have you come through the way God has designed? There's only one way. If you haven't, do it. Do it tonight. As we wrap it up tonight, make your way to the prayer room and come. you have come, yes, I read through a lot of numbers and figures, and even now you're going, man, I don't understand all that. Well, hang in there. The basic point is God designed it all for them. A place where they could come and commune and fellowship. That's God's heart. God's heart is what? He wants your heart. For every believer, He's in there. Let's stand. Jeff and Nancy and Deborah are going to close us out in a song of worship. If you need prayer for any reason, if you just want to take some time and commune with Him, prayer room is there.